Tuesday is the day in which we celebrate the birthday of one of the most popular Christian saints throughout the world. He's popular because of the beer that gets drunk in his honor, and that is St. Patrick. This Tuesday is St. Patrick's Day. And so I thought I might refresh our recollection a little bit about this man who is celebrated so gustily even by non-Christians. St. Patrick, of course, is the patron saint of Ireland. He ministered there in the 400s when the Christianity was pushing out into these areas, into the British Isles, which were up until that time places of rank paganism. Patrick was actually born in Wales. His father was a deacon. His grandfather was a priest. But when Patrick was about 16, he was waylaid, he was captured, and carried off as a slave to Ireland. He worked there as a herdsman and remained captive for some 6 years. And while he was there, even though he had grown up in the faith, his faith grew up in him quite a ways during this time of captivity. He prayed to the Lord and looked to the Lord daily. And after 6 years, he heard a voice telling him that he was going to go home to Wales and that his ship was ready. And so he fled. He caught a ship some 200 miles away, which you have to remember that 25 miles was a full day back in those days. So he caught a ship 200 miles away, and he returned home to his family, now in his early 20s. But a few years later, he had a vision. He said, "I saw a man coming, as it were, from Ireland, and his name was Victoricus. And he carried many letters, and he gave me one of them. And I read the heading, which was, The Voice of the Irish. And as I began the letter, I imagined in that moment that I heard the voice of those very people who were near the woods of Falkland, which is beside the Western Sea. And they cried out as with one voice, We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us. And so St. Patrick returned to Ireland where he had been captive and began to minister among them. We know something of the ministry of St. Patrick by listening to the Druids. The Druids, of course, were the pagan priests of Ireland of that time. One often can learn quite a bit about someone by listening to their enemies. And so the Druids had a little poem, a little chanty song that they sang, a derisive song that they sang about St. Patrick. And it goes like this, or at least the translation goes like this. Across the sea will come Adzahed. Now, Adzahed appears to be a reference to St. Patrick's tonsure. The tonsure is the monkish haircut where they would shave the crown of their head as a renunciation of worldly beauty and so forth. And so they were making fun of his head. Across the sea will come Adzahed, crazed in the head, his cloak with hole for the head, his stick bent in the head. This appears to be an early form of rap. He will chant impieties from a table in the front of his house, and all his people will answer, so be it, so be it. Amen, amen. So the Druids were making fun. If they write a rap song about you, it means you're having some effect. Okay. Now, we know a lot about St. Patrick from two documents that he wrote. One of them is called Confession or Declaration. And it's something that he actually wrote in a defense against charges that were made against him. But in any event, when he came there to Ireland, he ended up converting and baptizing thousands of people. He ordained priests to lead new Christian communities. He converted many of the wealthy and powerful women who faced opposition from their families. And he also dealt with the sons of kings and converted a number of them as well. But his position as a foreigner in Ireland was not an easy one. He refused to accept gifts from kings. He placed himself thus outside the normal ties of kingship fosterage and affinity. Legally, he was without protection, and many times he suffered for it. On one occasion, he was beaten and robbed of all he had. He was put in chains, and the Lord had to deliver him out of those circumstances. Another letter we have of St. Patrick is called the Letter to Caroticus. And in this, St. Patrick wrote an open letter announcing and denouncing certain warriors who had raided Ireland and who had taken people slave. These were professed Christians, and so St. Patrick excommunicated them. Now, this proved to be an impolitic move for St. Patrick, for it incurred the ire of powerful people, which apparently led to charges being made against him. He faced charges that he was there for pecuniary gain and was using the ministry to gain in money and in power. So life was not easy for St. Patrick. And when we look back so many years, it's easy for us to see the ministry of earlier Christians in a hazy glow, as though everything, the world just opened up before them and everything was easy. Well, it wasn't. St. Patrick himself had to defend himself against charges of financial impropriety. And so this is how we know much about him. He refused gifts from kings. He refused this kind of power. He trusted in the Lord alone. A little later, we're going to be singing St. Patrick's Breastplate. And a lot of the words may seem to us today perhaps over the top. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ underneath me, Christ above me. I take the strong name of the Trinity upon me. He talks about contending against witchcraft, against the powers of Satan, and so forth. And these may seem to us today to be the products of an overly vivid imagination. But when we go back and look at the actual circumstances in the paganism in which he labored, the opposition of the Druids, we can understand that this is not overblown poetic language. This was his life. And he ministered and was able to do what he did specifically because he clothed himself in Christ and in the strong name of the Trinity. So today we remember a great saint who has gone before us, who is now one of the cloud of witnesses who watches us to see how we will serve the Lord in our day. With that, let us claim the great privilege of going before our merciful God to confess our sins, knowing ahead of time that he is faithful and just to forgive us. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Matthew chapter 5. And verses 3 through 10. These, of course, are the Beatitudes, and I will begin them by giving us the context beginning at Matthew 5, 1. Hear the word of God. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, we come now to your word, and we pray that in your light you would show us light. Enlighten us, Lord, that we might be the light of the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today to a very well-known portion of Scripture, one of the best-known portions in all of the Scripture, a very beautiful and poetic portion, the Beatitudes. And the poetic beauty of the Beatitudes has long endeared them to people the world over, Christian and unchristian alike. And that's both good and bad. The good part is obvious. It's the Word of God. It's a very powerful, poignant part of the Word of God, and the more that people
know them and think about them, the better. But the drawback is that the Beatitudes have become the vehicle for every kind of theology, philosophy, and agenda imaginable. Today, if we want to hear Jesus' words again, if we want to understand them for what they mean to us today, if we want to know how we must apply them, we must begin by hearing them as they would have been heard when he uttered them. We need to do our best, by God's grace, to place ourselves in the first century and to listen to these words through the disciples' ears. So let us consider the Beatitudes today again for the first time. Now, the Beatitudes have a chiastic structure, which means that's a form of a Hebrew literary structure where a passage moves from the outside to a central kind of an emphasis and then back out to the outside. And this is not simply an arcane observance, for this was one of the main ways that the Hebrews made their points. It's one of the main ways they emphasized things and made their points. We don't do that anymore in modern times. We certainly don't do it in English, and so it can seem a bit foreign to us. It can seem a bit esoteric. But if we want to understand the full force of what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand the structure that he is employed. So the Beatitudes have a chiastic structure, which I've set out for you in your outline there, and they must be understood together. We can't separate them. They must be understood together. And we can see this by simply looking at the opening and closing promise. In verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There you can see the parallelism very strongly. Well, as we consider the Beatitudes, let's consider how they're typically taken today. The modern church, modern evangelical church, tends to either spiritualize the Beatitudes by relegating them to heaven or to the inner man or to a separatist community, or else to materialize them in support of a name it, claim it type of a health and wealth gospel. Despite the popularity of both of these options, they are excluded by even a quick reading of the Beatitudes themselves. If you look at verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This cuts right across any notion that the Beatitudes are intended for life simply up in heaven, or life simply in the private experience of our own hearts, or intended only for the life of a separatist community. The meek inherit not heaven. They may inherit heaven, but that's not his point here. The meek inherit the earth. Also in verse 10, we see, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, that cuts across the idea of a name it, claim it, health and wealth gospel. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Persecution doesn't go along very well with name it, claim it, or a health and wealth gospel. Now, if we could hear the Beatitudes through the disciples' ears in the first century, I think several things would jump out at us. First of all, what would jump out at us is that Jesus isn't saying anything new. All of these blessings were promised in the Old Testament. John read to us in our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 34. And that's one of the main psalms you can look at to see many of these same themes. I would also commend to your reading Psalm 37 and Isaiah chapter 61. I could point to many other passages in the Old Testament, but here are three which are rich in this same kind of imagery and the same kind of language and the same promise of blessing. So Jesus isn't saying anything new. He's talking about the blessings and the promises already laid out in the Old Testament. Secondly, Jesus is saying something new. He is saying that in him, the kingdom and the new covenant have come. And these blessings, which were experienced only sparingly, sporadically, and fleetingly in the Old Testament, will now be experienced and seen with new power. It would not have been lost on the Jews that Jesus is reenacting a new Sinai. On Sinai, when the people were brought out in the Exodus, God spoke from the mountain and gave them the law through Moses. Now Jesus brings this great throng of people to this mountain, and he goes up on this hill, and he begins to speak to them about the law once again. And an important part of the law were the blessings and the curses that were promised for covenant faithfulness or in response to covenant unfaithfulness. And so Jesus begins by setting out the blessings. The fact that Jesus is reenacting Mount Sinai would not have been lost on the disciples. But what is the effect of the new covenant? The new covenant is promised by God in Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant is discussed in Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament. And Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate later, he took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus was inaugurating the new covenant. Now, we're told in Jeremiah 31, we're told again in Hebrews chapter 8, what is the effect of the new covenant? Is it a new law? No, it isn't. It is the same law. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then all of the things that flow from that, it is the same law. Then why is it called a new covenant? Well, because God says this covenant is not going to be like the old covenant in this way. Because my people in the Old Testament did not keep my covenant. The difference in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it is not in the law of love which God sets forth. The difference has to do with us, God's people. In the Old Testament, God's covenant was a covenant of mercy. He had already saved His people. He had already brought them out of Egypt. This wasn't what the people were supposed to do for redemption. This is what God has given them because they're redeemed, because they're His people, because He has taken them to Himself as His bride. He's letting them know what this marriage is all about. And what it's all about is love, because God is love. And therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. All of the rest of the law, Jesus says, all the law and the prophets, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Were it not for the fact that we're sinners and we live in a fallen world, God would need say nothing else but love God and love your neighbor and do as you please. It's because we are fallen and we have a tendency to want to twist His word to our own purposes that He has to then explain more. What does that mean? Well, what it means is you shall have no other gods before me. Forsake all others. That's what we say to one another when we get married. Forsake all others. Have no idols. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And so on and so forth. He has to spell it out for us what it means. So the effect of the new covenant, according to God, is that the law is going to go from being on these stones that Moses brought down from the mountain to being on the heart of God's people. That was the problem with the old covenant. It was not written, the law of love was not written on the heart. It was written on stone tablets. It was out there. And for the most part, it did not come into the heart of God's people. So even in this covenant of love and mercy, this covenant of life, God's people kept turning away from God. That was the problem with the old covenant. But now things are being different because Christ coming, Christ entering into death because of us, Christ taking our sins upon Himself, Christ going into the grave, submitting Himself to the power of Satan, bursting through the other side and coming out with a superior claim to Satan's over the world. Death had no claim on Him. Destroying the works of the devil in this way. Now The law of God comes home to us in a different way. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. These blessings that have already been promised in the Old Testament are now being pressed home. As the law is coming in, as the law is coming on our hearts, so now these blessings have entered the world like leaven with a new found power. No longer fleetingly and sporadically, but increasingly more powerful, they're going to transform the world. Third, what would jump out to us is that the Beatitudes will be lived out, first of all, by Jesus himself. All of the characteristics which are described here, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are weak, the hunger and thirst, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those persecuted for righteousness' sake, all describe Jesus exactly. So Jesus in his own person will live out, he will incarnate these Beatitudes. And he will be persecuted by the Jewish establishment and then ultimately vindicated in resurrection. And then secondarily, these Beatitudes are going to be lived out by the disciples in the first century as they follow Jesus. They too will be persecuted by the same temple synagogue establishment, and they ultimately will be vindicated when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The fourth thing that would jump out to us is that the Beatitudes deal first and foremost with kingdom issues, not matters of personal piety, although they are included. And let me explain that, because when you read it, you say, well, how can poor in spirit not be applying to us personally? How can merciful not be applying to us personally, or hunger and thirsting for righteousness? Well, it does apply to us personally, but I'm speaking against here the tendency for modern evangelicals to take this simply as a code for personal piety. The Jews did not have that view of the kingdom of God. It was not something that was limited to their personal spiritual experience. The kingdom of God, they correctly understood, was a worldwide tsunami. It was going to flood the world. Now, many of them had the wrong kind of idea of what that flood was going to look like. They kind of saw, as we talked about last week, a revolutionary, a military coup type of a flood. And that's not what Jesus is about. But a flood, a tsunami, nevertheless. When we understand that these are talking about things that are going to leaven the world, that are going to characterize the world, that then gives us the proper context for our personal piety. And so with these things in mind as a backdrop, let's then consider the Beatitudes themselves. And as I do this, I want to do it following the chiastic format that is here, which means that I want to consider the two outside verses, verse 3 and 10, next to one another. And then I want to move inward toward the center of the Beatitudes. Well, the first Beatitude we have is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then that is echoed in the last verse, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, we need to think some about this word poor, because this is the way in which the Beatitudes have been enlisted in favor of kind of a liberation theology, kind of a poor versus rich class warfare, and that kind of an agenda. But it does not lend itself to that at all. For poor here refers to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's why you have the two beginning and the ending paralleling with one another. Sometimes the word poor in the Bible is used to mean literally those who are financially poor. But other times, as is here, the word really refers to those who are oppressed for righteousness' sake, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We can see this in the Psalm of David, Psalm 37. where he says, "The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct." Who are the poor and needy, according to David? Those who are of upright conduct, who are suffering because they are upright. David, for example, in Psalm 34, calls himself poor when he was being hunted by Saul. Well, David was the anointed king. David had a number of men who were following him. He wasn't poor, literally, necessarily, in the financial sense, but he called himself poor because those who were in power were oppressing him for righteousness' sake. Now, as the first century would progress, the disciples would be increasingly cast out of the synagogues because of their faith in Jesus. Jesus told them this in John chapter 16. He said, "If they have hated me, they will hate you also. The day will come when they will cast you out of the synagogues, and they will think that those who kill you are doing God a service." And we read then in Acts chapter 8, the outbreak of that great persecution. So as that occurred, the disciples were going to become more and more literally, physically poor, because they were going to be losing all of their property. To be cast out of the synagogues as a Jew meant that no other Jew, no other member of your community would do business with you. That's one of the things that it meant, which meant it was going to be hard for you to carry on your livelihood. And this is exactly why, for example, when we read on the day of Pentecost, as the church began to form, we read about the disciples selling a lot of their goods and putting their money together. This is one of the reasons. It's not because Christianity, beginning with Pentecost, was some kind of a proto-communistic movement. It is because they knew that God's judgment was coming on Jerusalem, and real estate investment in Jerusalem was not a very wise thing at that time. One can be poor and not poor in spirit. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "Look, even if I gave all of my goods to feed the poor and I don't have love, then it profits me nothing. It is nothing to my favor." Many times in the scriptures, poverty is spoken of in a negative sense, and wealth is spoken of in a positive sense. For example, Proverbs 10:4, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." So we can't snatch up "blessed are the poor" or "blessed are the poor in spirit" and turn it into the launching point for an agenda of class warfare, poor against the rich. In fact, in Proverbs 30, we have the prayer, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And interestingly, as we look ever since the development of the middle class around the 1500s, it has been the middle class, those who are neither rich nor poor, that has always been the bastion of the Christian faith. So "blessed are the poor" cannot be used to support the idea that there is holiness or nobility in the mere fact of being poor, or that there is evil in the mere fact of being rich. Each one carries its own peculiar temptations. The essence of poor in spirit has nothing to do with finances. The essence of being poor in spirit has nothing to do with finances. The essence is having no hope but God. That's the essence of being poor in spirit, having no hope but God. Now, actually, there is no hope but God for anybody, ever. But the poor in spirit acknowledge this. Most people don't realize that they have no hope but God, especially if they have money. They're going to tend to think that they have help in their money. But God can take that away in a heartbeat, and it will not follow them into the grave. There is no hope but God for anybody ever. And the poor in spirit are the ones who recognize that. And so they cling to God and they hope in God alone. It says in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now that is the essence of being poor in spirit. We move then to the next beatitude, suffering for righteousness' sake, which is down in verse 10. Suffering for righteousness' sake, what we see here is that that is suffering for Christ. Christ makes that clear in verse 11, in which he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake." Make no mistake about it. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son and the Son of God. He is the world's only Savior. He is the world's only Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Suffering for righteousness' sake means suffering for the name of Jesus. And we see the Beatitudes bracketed by the promise of the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's bracketed by this blessing because it includes all the other promises. It includes all the other blessings. The kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, brings comfort for those who mourn, adoption into God's family for the peacemakers, the inheritance of the earth for the meek, intimate fellowship with God for the pure in heart, fullness of righteousness for those who long for it, and mercy for the merciful. The coming of the kingdom means all of that. Next we have, in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, mourning here is not primarily for private sins. And this is, again, where we've tended to go astray, that we see the Christian life as a perpetual state of mourning. And we're looking for reasons to mourn. And so we keep going down into the basement of our hearts and rummaging around in the dark, looking for something to mourn about, thinking because we're supposed to be mourning all the time. But mourning here is not primarily about private sins, but it is mourning for when unrighteousness reigns and when the righteous are oppressed. We can see this in Proverbs 29. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when wicked men rule, the people groan. And that's exactly what Jesus has in view here. When the wicked rule, the people groan. We see the same thing in Habakkuk chapter 1. There the prophet laments not the state of pagan nations, but the state of God's own nation, of Israel itself. He laments the condition there, and this is what he says. "The law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Now this was the state of Israel at the time. And notice this comment, "The law is powerless." That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We have this law, but it's not changing anything. It's not doing anything to anybody. And therefore, injustice prevails in the land. Now, mourning, as presented in the Scriptures here, is something that is by faith. Fretting and fuming, on the other hand, are not by faith. Psalm 37, another psalm of David. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." Now, if you're wondering what fretting and fuming is, it's what you do when the news comes on. When you're watching the news, fretting and fuming, that's 9 chances out of 10, that's what you do. We need to go from fretting and fuming to mourning, because mourning is something that is done by faith. It is lamenting before the face of God that unrighteousness is ruling in our land. It is something that is done in faith. Comfort. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Comfort is when God turns the table so that righteousness prevails. Okay? Now, David regarded himself as a poor man when Saul was chasing him. And he mourned at that state of affairs. But the day would come when David was exalted to the throne in Jerusalem, and he would bring the Ark of God into the city. On that day, David was not mourning. He wasn't rummaging around in his heart looking for something to mourn for. It was not a day to mourn. It was a day to rejoice because God had turned the tables, and now righteousness was reigning and prevailing. And so we're not looking for a perpetual state of mourning. We're mourning and longing for the day in which we can rejoice because Christ is honored as King and righteousness prevails in the world. The next beatitude let's look at is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, the biblical word for peace is shalom, and it means a lot more than peace does to us. Peace to us means an absence of hostility, an absence of conflict. But shalom means much more. It means health. It means well-being. It means prosperity. In short, shalom means the good life. Not necessarily our American view of the good life, but God's view of the good life. Psalm 34 again. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You see David's idea of being a peacemaker here. The kingdom does not come through violent revolution. It does not come through the way that the world works. The world thrives off envy, rivalry, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, and all of that, James tells us, leads to envy and covetousness and murder. That's not how the kingdom of God grows. Being a peacemaker means seeking the peace of God's people, seeking the peace of the church, and also seeking the peace of the city where you dwell. In Jeremiah 29, God gives his people who are heading off into captivity a word of advice. He makes clear to them, first of all, that he is the one who has sent them off into captivity. We need to apply that to ourselves as well. If we see ourselves sliding from a land in where righteousness once dwelt into a land in which God's people are increasingly viewed with hostility, are increasingly marginalized, and increasingly unrighteousness is reigning, we need to understand that this does not happen apart from the hand of God. If we're going into captivity, it is God who is sending us there. But here's God's advice to his people. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and be not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So while we may decry many of the things about our own land in our own day, we must seek the peace of the city. That's part of being a peacemaker. The next beatitude we come to is verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness rhymes with weakness, but it is not. It is not weakness. Moses was meek, we're told. And so was Jesus. He was meek. And both of these men were extremely powerful men. But they were powerful men in submission to God. They were not powerful for themselves. They were not powerful in their own right. They were powerful in submission to God. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy to be meek, but he also tells him to not be fearful or timid. So being meek has to do with being submitted to God. It has nothing to do with being fearful or timid. The essential characteristic of the meek is that they wait on the Lord. We can see this in Psalm 37. That is what Jesus is quoting, by the way. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," that is a direct quote of Psalm 37. And when you look at it in context there, you see the characteristic of the meek is that they wait on the Lord. That is, they trust in God. They bear up under tough circumstances. They obey God when obeying ain't cool and when it's not fun. And in the end, they prevail. And if they don't prevail, then their children prevail. And if their children don't prevail, their grandchildren prevail. That is God's promise. Trust in me. Be meek. The essence of meekness are the words of Jesus. Not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father in the darkest of all possible moments. The Psalms talk about walking in the valley of the shadow of death. And we will all get that opportunity. But we will never get the opportunity to walk in the valley of the shadow of death like Jesus. Never. Thank God. Even then, he trusted in God. He submitted himself to his Father. He trusted. He was meek. And he has inherited the earth. That's what Jesus said. All authority has been given to me. Go make the nations my disciples because they're mine. He's not pulling off a coup. A coup means that it's illegitimate. It's not illegitimate. Jesus owns the nations because he is meekness itself. The next beatitude is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's in verse 8. Pure in heart refers to single-heartedness. When we think of pure in heart, we think in terms of not having any impure or lustful thoughts and that kind of thing, not having any evil thoughts. And certainly that is included. But what the real meaning of pure in heart is to be single-hearted. Pure in heart means single-heartedness toward God. Pure in heart, single-heartedness is the opposite of idolatry. In the scriptures, it is God, since we're in his image, it is he who is supposed to shape us. He's the one who's supposed to determine who we turn out being like. But the biblical principle is that we become like whatever we worship. When we worship God, we become like him. When we worship anything else, which would be an idol, we become like what we worship. And so single-heartedness, being single-hearted in our devotion and our worship toward God, is the opposite of idolatry. If we're being shaped by other things other than the living God, whatever is shaping us is our God. And that's the kind of double-mindedness and double-heartedness that is being condemned here. God is looking for those who are pure in heart. Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. To those who are single-hearted in their faith and love and devotion toward God, he grants them intimate fellowship. They will see God. That is the promise. The next beatitude is in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, in the Bible, you have to remember that righteousness is all about relationships. We tend to think like Greeks, and righteousness means a kind of an abstract conformity to some of an abstract standard, kind of a cosmic traffic code that we conform to. That's not the Hebrew. That's not the biblical view of righteousness. Righteousness is all about relationship. It's all about loving God with all that we are and loving our neighbor as ourselves. To be righteous biblically is to be right and to do right in terms of a particular relationship. So to hunger and to thirst for righteousness is to long for the whole world to be right and to do right with respect to God and with respect to one another. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hungering and thirst that we ourselves would be righteous, that is part of it, but it's too small. It's hungering and thirsting, it's seeing, it's viewing, it's envisioning the whole world being right with God through Christ. It's envisioning the whole world worshiping God through Christ. It's envisioning the whole world having as their most powerful thought, I want to honor God this day because I love Him. And I want to honor all those who are around me because I love them. Because they're made in the image of God. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus promises that they will be filled. The coming of the kingdom throughout the earth satisfies this hunger, for it brings this kind of pervasive righteousness, this pervasive peace and love and reconciliation to the whole world. And then finally we come to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now mercy in essence means compassion for others who are suffering. And they may be suffering as the consequences of their own sin. But mercy still means a compassion toward them. The Good Samaritan, you all know that parable very well. It's Jesus' example of what mercy looks like. You remember the one who was beat up by robbers and left beside the road suffering. And a priest comes by and walks by on the other side. And others come by and walk by on the other side. And finally a Samaritan comes and helps this person, takes care of them, takes time, inconveniences himself in order to take care of them. That is what mercy looks like. And in the Bible, we tend, again, because we tend to think like Greeks, we tend to put righteousness over here and mercy over here. Like righteousness sends people to hell and mercy saves them from hell. But you have to remember, biblically, righteousness is about relationships. Daniel prays for God to forgive his people of their sins according to his righteousness. Because God promised that he was going to deliver his people from their sins. That's part of the relationship now. And God has to keep his promise to be righteous. And so righteousness and mercy go hand in hand in the scriptures. The Bible says that God, in fact, God himself says, there is none like me. A righteous God and a Savior. Notice, not a righteous God, but a Savior. Not a righteous God and yet a Savior. A righteous God and a Savior. He is a Savior because He is righteous and He has promised to save us. And so He does so. Righteousness and mercy go together. We're told in Psalm 37 that the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. Now we have one great example in the Bible of somebody who did not remember to show mercy, and that is Judas Iscariot. In John chapter 12, we're told about the woman Mary who took some very costly anointed perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And then we're told that Judas Iscariot said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for money and that money given to the poor? Notice the class warfare. Notice the emphasis on the poor here by Judas. Cannot use the poor as some kind of a mantra for an agenda. That's exactly what Judas was doing. And he is noted in Scripture as a man who did not show mercy. We're told this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put into it. So we see here this kind of compromise on Judas's part in terms of his personal walk with God, his personal walk with his fellow man, led to him being unmerciful. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Acts, when they made a replacement for Judas, Peter said, we need a replacement for Judas. He quoted Psalm 109, where it says, let another take his office. Psalm 109, verse 8. Let another one take his office. So Psalm 109 is fulfilled in the life of Judas. It's interesting what Psalm 109 goes on to say about this man, Judas. It says this, he did not remember to show mercy, but he persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. Notice that even though Judas was filled with rhetoric about the poor and about helping the poor, he is specifically noted in Scripture as a man who did not show mercy but persecuted the poor. Notice here it is possible to persecute the poor in the name of the poor. It's done all the time. Judas was not the last one to do this. Judas did not show mercy, and Judas was not shown mercy. Well, where does this then bring us as we consider the Beatitudes again for us and we try to hear them as the disciples would have in the first century? How do they apply to us in our nation and in our own time? Well, first of all, we need to notice that we are a proud nation. That's our main characteristic. We're proud through and through. Our rich are proud. Our poor are proud. Because our poor have been taught an attitude of entitlement. Our poor do not mourn any more than our rich do. They are just as proud. The church in our country is also proud. And so we should mourn. This is a time for mourning in a biblical way. But we need to mourn with wisdom. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness, for increasingly we do not see righteousness reigning in our land. Increasingly we see unrighteousness and confusion and folly reigning in our land. But as we hunger and thirst for righteousness and as we mourn, we need to do so with wisdom. America is very ill, but she is not pure evil. And these are the two camps I tend to see within the evangelical church. I see the America rah-rah crowd, America love her or leave her, America everything she does is great, there's no evil here. But then I also see the vilify America crowd as though America is evil personified. And neither one of those is true. If we go off into either one of those camps, we're not going to be mourning according to wisdom or hungering and thirsting for righteousness according to wisdom. America is not pure evil. America is still by far the most generous and giving nation in the world. Most of the worldwide charities, whether you're talking about through, you know, the UN or other programs of giving money to the poor, of sending food to the poor, of trying to give infrastructure to various countries, most of the charity of the world would cease today if America stopped giving. Because almost all of it is coming from America. And we need to recognize that while America is doing many evil things, there are also many out there who bless America for her role in world affairs. Again, we need to operate according to wisdom. It is true that America's motives are often now mixed. It's not just righteousness that motivates us anymore. Now America's motives are also often greed and other things and power and control that's inappropriate. But nevertheless, again, America is not pure evil. We can debate whether or not America should have gone into Iraq. I honestly don't know. We don't know. We don't have enough facts. We're living in the moment. It may be centuries before we know enough, and Christians may still debate the issue. I can't tell you. I don't know. I'm not smart enough. But I can tell you that there are many who are in Iraq, the Kurds, for example, who bless God for the fact that we came there. There was a student up at New St. Andrews College in Moscow who is from Iraq. And I cannot remember if she was a Kurd or not, but I do know that she related how much it meant to her and her family that America had come here, how it had meant a release from oppression for them, how now they could worship the true and living God because of our presence. So again, America is very ill, but America is not pure evil. We need to mourn in faith. We need to make sure that we do not fret or fume. And I preach this to myself, and I preach it to all of you guys who fret and fume in front of the news. We need to stop fretting and fuming. David tells us it does no good at all. We need to start mourning in faith. That means that's something we do in prayer. We need to seek the peace of the city in which we live. Our response to the evils in America should not be burn her down, blow her up, throw her in the trash heap. That should not be the desires of our heart. The desire of our heart should be that God grants repentance to our nation. The worst thing in our country and the essence of our illness, and this afflicts the church too, is the self-centeredness and the self-indulgence that has become our culture. It is what we are known for throughout the world. I remember a missionary who's been serving in Africa for many years and who's had their children grow up there. They come back to America every 3 years or so to raise missionary support. And he told me, he said, every time we come back, it hits us harder how self-centered and self-indulgent American culture is, American people are. You know, there was a time in the Roman Empire when the empire was fading, when the barbarians came in and they were sacking Rome. And it just so happened that in the Colosseum, there were games going on at the time. Gladiators were fighting and fighting animals and all this kind of stuff. And as the barbarians were sacking the city, it began to run throughout the crowd in the Colosseum that the barbarians are here sacking the city. Nobody moved. Nobody left. Nobody got up from their seat. As long as it didn't interrupt their entertainment, they didn't care. And increasingly, that's who we are becoming. And I fear that we're becoming this way in ways that we can't even imagine. It afflicts every one of us like a cancer. We can't get out of it because it's the air we breathe. Self-centeredness and self-indulgence is the cancer of America. And the most sick thing about America is that now that she has become the lone superpower in the world, and everybody in the world, love her or hate her, has to look to America, the worst part is that America is lying to the world about every blessing that she's ever received. So many people, even those who hate us, want to be like us. And what are we telling them? Are we telling them that the God of heaven and earth was good to us because at one point, relatively speaking, we were good? That's not what we're telling them. We're telling them, implement this democratic form of government. Implement these economic changes. We're not saying anything about the God who blessed us. This is what we mourn for, with wisdom and in faith. This is the way we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we seek the peace of the city in which we live. I had an elder down in Florida recently tell me, referring back to the 70s when so many of us became Christians. And he was talking, and he said, you remember how we all were getting married and we all wanted large families. We wanted to have lots of kids. We wanted to, this is the way we saw the faith. He says, you know, I hate to say it, but I'm seeing in my own kids and I'm seeing in so many of these other kids who've come up in our churches, there's a self-centeredness and there's a self-indulgence which is taking effect. They don't want to get married. They put it off. You have guys that are around and they just keep living this frat house kind of life. That's all they're interested in. And when they do get married, then they don't have children. He said, I'm just making an observation. It's what I see. One generation. It's our self-indulgence. It's our self-centeredness. Now, I'm not saying, please understand me. I know a lot of individual cases. I'm not trying to prescribe some kind of a paint-by-numbers rule for righteousness. I know that there's good reasons sometimes for putting off marriage. I know there's good reasons for putting off having children sometimes. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm just reflecting the observations of this elder as he was looking at the increasing effect of self-centeredness and self-indulgence within our own circles. And so we need to ask ourselves, how is this self-centeredness and self-indulgence afflicting me and my marriage and my family? And children, you're not too young to begin asking yourself this question. And if we don't treat one another with love, we're kidding ourselves into thinking that we have love and mercy for anybody else. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us now stand and confess the faith once for all delivered to the church.